Good morning. If you would open up in your Bibles to Luke chapter 18, we're going to finish chapter 18 this morning in verses 9 through 30. I don't know if any of you listened to Kanye West speak at the VMAs last week. The faces I'm seeing are the response I thought I would have when I said that. For a long time, I have avoided listening to what people in pop culture were saying, because really most of it's garbage. What I'm going to tell you Kanye said is garbage also. But as a pastor, I realized that what's being said in the culture's music and television, what's being written in books, whether we like it or not, is going to affect us. That's the reality of living in this already not yet kingdom, here on earth, but not yet consummated. And so I know these things are going to have an effect on people as they walk through the doors, and so I listen. I don't like it, but I listen. Anyway, Kanye talked for a while, as he is oft to do, and this particular part stood out. I'm going to read this line that he said, and I want you to hear this. He said, "My role models are artist merchants. There are less than 10 I can name in history." And then he lists them off. Truman, Ford, Hughes, Disney, Jobs, West. Kanye West is his biggest idol. And he said that in front of the world to hear. Now, looking at this biblically, Kanye West said in that one statement what theology professors and pastors for the last 2,000 years have been teaching people. This is what Jesus taught people. It's a profound statement, isn't it? My biggest idol is me. I spoke with a lady on our recent trip back to Alabama. She was asking me about the collapse of Christianity in America. Alabama's in the Bible Belt for hundreds of years. People go to church. That's what you do in the Bible Belt. You go to church. Whether you're a Christian or not, you go to church. You act and sound and do and look like a Christian. And so she was asking me about the collapse of Christianity in America. She was upset that when she would be driving to church on a Sunday morning, she would see someone in their front yard mowing their lawn rather than going to church. If you look at just the numbers of church sizes in the South, they're shrinking. And she asked me, "How do you deal with this in California?" I told her, "We've been in post-Christian America for a long time. And it's refreshing in some sense, because here, unbelievers act like unbelievers, believe it or not. Lines are clearly drawn. It makes evangelism that much more simple, in my opinion. Because we know who to go after. Embrace it." And so Kanye's statement doesn't necessarily surprise us. It will surprise some people. It shouldn't be surprising. Kanye expressed our natural state. He stood up in front of the nation with a microphone and said, "My biggest idol is Kanye West." Now, he was proud of it. But we shouldn't be surprised when someone says something like that out loud. We're self-worshippers. That's what Jesus teaches. And our text this morning, in fact, addresses this very thing. He calls us to humility, to be wholly dependent upon God for our salvation. Now, Kanye isn't more sinful because he said it out loud, what we were all truly born believing, is he? Christ calls us to abandon our old lives and to follow him. That's what we're going to see in our text this morning. So I want to read this before we get into it, starting in verse 9. Verse 9 of chapter 18. Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? And he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have this word here. What more can he say than to you he hath said? Father, I thank you that we have this in its entirety, from beginning to end, written for our benefit. Not only that we may know of this great God that you are, but may learn of your salvation through the sending of your Son. Father, that you have and will save people who place their trust in him. You will adopt them into your family. You will sanctify them, making them like your Son. And one day you will glorify them, wiping away sin entirely through the work of your Son on the cross. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that we have the privilege to come before this word, open it up, learn from it, from humble hearts, Father. And so I pray this morning as we come into this word, as we are here in this place listening to your voice through your scripture, that we would be here as humble people. Not people like the Pharisee who stand and say, at least I'm better than that guy. But as people who recognize our state before a holy, good, and perfect God, and cry out, like the tax collector, be merciful to me, God, a sinner. Father, will you do the work in our hearts to show us without a shadow of a doubt that we are a sinful people in need of a Savior? Show us Christ. Point us to him. Make us like him through your Spirit, Father. We want to be like him. Father, as Mike prayed, take down our idols, the biggest one of all, our own selves, and place us humbly in submission to you through your word this morning. We pray, Father, that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I wanted to begin asking this question as we as we read about the Pharisee and the tax collector, or as I read Kanye's statement, I wonder if you were tempted to think, at least I'm better than that guy. Haven't we at that very point become the Pharisee or the Kanye Wests? It's no surprise that Jesus, again, in this parable, uses the Pharisee as the bad guy in the story. He likes to do that. In fact, next week we're going to see, starting in, I think it's verse 31, verse 35, as he drew near to Jericho. If you know your Israel landscape, Jericho's just a couple of miles away from Jerusalem. We're almost there. And so as he's sitting here telling another parable about a Pharisee and him being the bad guy in this picture, there is steam coming out of their necks. He's headed to the cross soon. It's no surprise to us that Jesus uses the Pharisee as the bad guy in the story. I think Jesus loves to surprise people with his teaching. Sometimes Jesus uses shock to get our attention. So the shocking thing in the story, if we were Jews sitting here listening to this story 2,000 years ago, we would be shocked that the Pharisee is the bad guy. Even though Jesus has made the Pharisee the bad guy dozens of times before, we would again be shocked because the Pharisee is the bad guy. And the tax collector is the righteous man. And it is shocking. If we looked at them, if they walked in the room this morning and we looked at them, we looked at the life of the tax collector and we looked at the life of the Pharisee, we'd say, well, that guy seems like a good guy and that guy seems like a bad guy. Tax collectors had government-sanctioned ability to reach into your pocket and take whatever they wanted. If tax percentage was 10% and they wanted to take 55, as long as they gave 10% to the government like they're supposed to do, they can keep the rest of it. That's what tax collectors did. So they were hated people, understandably so. And that's why Jesus uses him in this parable, because no one would mistake who the bad guy is and who the good guy is in the story. And so Jesus tells this parable for one specific reason. It says it right here at the beginning in verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt, that they would know their only hope is God. And so here's the picture. The Pharisee stands in the temple area. The temple had the main temple building, and then there were a certain courtyard area around that, and another around that, and another around that. And the Gentiles were allowed on the outside, and the women on the inside, and the men in the innermost. This Pharisee says he was standing by himself, but he's probably standing in a place where people could hear him, somewhere in the middle of the temple area. And he stands there and he's telling God how thankful he was that he's not like the other sinners. And I don't think he's whispering it. I think he is saying, God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy and that guy. And that's what he's doing. And there would be people who would hear him and see him. And he's pointing them out. I'm thankful that I'm not like the sinners. I'm not like the thieves. I'm not like the immoral people. And then he counts out loud to God what he does. These are my credentials. I thank you I'm not like them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I own. If you read back through the Old Testament, you'll see on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 15, that Jews were only required to fast once a year. This guy does it twice a week. Super holy. Super holy. If he was in Awana, he would get the badge behind the badge thing. I never got that badge. This guy does it twice a week. And it's interesting, isn't it? This is what's interesting about the story, is the Pharisee chooses those who are clearly sinners to compare himself to. Do you notice that? I thank you that I'm not like this immoral person. He doesn't pick Jim, the super holy Pharisee over here, to say, I thank you I'm not like him. Because if he compares himself to that guy, he's not going to look as good as he does when he compares himself to this guy. He compares himself to the filthy ones, if you will. In fact, I think if you were to go out right now and you were to find some people on the street and you were to ask them this question, do you think you are a good person? What's the answer that you're going to get? What's the answer going to be? Relatively so. I'm a relatively good person. Goodness held up to something not so good seems pretty good by comparison, doesn't it? And that's what the Pharisees are doing. Here's the question, though. What if there was someone who was the perfect image of good? What if you compared yourself to the picture of something that is perfectly good? How do you compare now, Mr. Pharisee? See, this tax collector here in verse 13, this man who shouldn't understand this, he's not a Pharisee. He hasn't memorized the entire Old Testament. You know they did that, right? They memorized the entire Old Testament. That's hard to do in English. It's really hard to do in Hebrew. So these guys are super holy, right? And so this tax collector stands far off so no one could hear him. He beats his breast, which is a sign of remorse, a sign of mourning. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, there's a couple of things to note. If you read through what the Pharisee says, he uses the word I as the subject five times. I thank you, I do this, I'm not like I. The tax collector doesn't. He says me, but it's the direct object, someone in need of receiving something, not the actor in the sentence. That's one thing to notice. Another thing is he refers to himself as a sinner. He's not referring to himself as the holy one in the situation. He's referring to himself as the sinner. The other one is he's speaking to God and he's asking him something. He says, be merciful to me. Now, in English, the word mercy has something to do with I deserve something. I'm asking that this won't happen to me. In Greek, this word mercy, it's sort of a weird translation. The word is actually the word normally used to mean propitiation. In 1 John 4:10, the word propitiation is used. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This word means to take something away by the payment of something else. We would use the word to mean atonement, perhaps. So this man stands here and he says, God, be merciful, make atonement, propitiation for me, a sinner. Make atonement for my sins. There's a couple of things we see here. He recognizes that he can't. His righteousness is filthy rags. They are worthless and he is a sinner. That's the cry of this tax collector. One of these men recognized who's going to be the judge on the last day. See, when this Pharisee is standing in the courtroom someday, the sinner that he's comparing himself to is not going to be the canon, the measurement that God's pointing to compare him to. It's going to be his own character, character of God himself. Pharisee should understand that, but he didn't. The tax collector does and realizes, I'm toast, man. The thief isn't going to be sitting in the courtroom as the measuring stick. God himself will be. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, speaking of the tax collector, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. The idea is that the tax collector is actually the one who is more upright before God. Remember who Jesus is speaking to. He told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, who's justified in this story? The Pharisee for what he was saying or the tax collector in what he was saying? The tax collector. The Pharisee's looking down on the tax collector, but in reality, the tax collector is in the better position because he recognizes his state before a holy God. That's why Jesus says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This tax collector is really in the exalted position because he recognizes his status before a holy God. I think the question we ask ourselves coming out of this section then is, who is your God? Because functionally, that's who the Pharisee is saying. That's what he's holding up. The measuring stick of goodness. These are them right here. Who is your God? If your hope for salvation is at least I'm better than that guy. You are hopelessly lost. Hell is fast approaching. Don't let that be your hope for salvation. That is the world's hope for salvation. At least I'm better than that guy. There's not much hope in that. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. That's the first thing we see in our text in this section on what it looks like to be humble before God. The first thing is to cast yourself on the mercy of God in humility. Recognize your position. Someone who thinks they're good in and of themselves, good in comparison to someone else, is going to find themselves humbled on the last day. The second section, let the children come to me, is the heading in my ESV Bible, starting in verse 15. Perhaps one of the most beloved stories in all the Bible. You know, if you read a children's Bible, sometimes they'll cut out certain stories because maybe they're not appropriate or this or that. This one's always in there. Every Bible you find will have this story in there. It's a beloved story. Apparently what's going on, Jesus is sitting there and there are parents coming and bringing, the ESV says infants. It could be small children or babies. Either way, bringing children to Jesus just so that he could touch them. And the disciples, they see this and they stop the parents from bringing the children to Jesus because they knew that he had much better things to do. Jesus is a busy guy. He's got lots better things to do than worry about your children. And so Jesus, like he normally does, uses this opportunity to teach the disciples about the kingdom of God. Have you noticed that throughout Luke? Doesn't matter what happens, anything that happens, Jesus takes that and uses it to teach something about the kingdom of God. And so what he does in this is this story right here, it's sandwiched in this picture of humility. It's meant to fit in the larger theme of humility and dependence on God. I do believe that Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. I think that's true. But I don't think that's what this story is meant to illustrate. Notice what Jesus says to the disciples in verse 16. Jesus called to the disciples, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." Now, if we stopped right there, we would come out of this thinking that that the kingdom of God belongs to children, that they are part of the kingdom of God. Now, we can have that conversation on another day. I don't think that's what this story is teaching. Because if you keep reading, notice what he says. Verse 17. "Truly, I say to you," this is the explanation of what he was just saying. "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so what Jesus is saying is there's something about the characteristic of a child that is necessary for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. What is that? Let me try to illustrate. A couple of days ago, I took Oliver, my three-month-old son, actually 3 months today, he's 3 months old. I took him and I placed him in his swing and I went to the other room. And I came back later, and he was sitting in his swing. He was still sitting there. He wanted out, but he was still there. Later, he was crying because he was hungry, and I told him, "The fridge is right there. It is available to you at all times." But he just sat there, and he didn't go to the fridge. Why is that? Well, the answer is that he is wholly dependent upon his parents for anything. He can't eat. He can't change his diaper. He can't get dressed. He's entirely dependent upon us for anything. Now that's scary, but that's the reality. So what is the characteristic that's necessary for a person to enter into the kingdom of God? Is it that they are a child? No. Utter dependence upon the Father. That's what Jesus is pointing to. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You go back to the first story, you've got the tax collector in this parable recognizing that no righteousness of his own was going to hold any weight in court against a perfectly good and holy God. I must cast myself on his atoning mercy because there is no other hope. That's what we should get coming out of this first section. The second section here, Jesus explains that for a person to enter the kingdom of God, they must have a childlike dependence upon the Father. The kingdom of God then is not filled with people who've climbed some ladder of good works to get in. And that's just blowing the minds of the Jews that are standing here listening to this story. Because by the Pharisees, they've been taught their whole lives, there is this ladder of law that you must climb and work perfectly and then you can get into heaven. That's not what the Old Testament teaches, but that's what the Pharisees were teaching. And Jesus is telling them the kingdom of God is not filled with people who have worked the law perfectly to get in. It's filled with people who are utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. That's who fills the kingdom of heaven. Now, I have no idea what this ruler, this rich young ruler in verse 18 was doing while Jesus was telling these other two stories. I often wonder what's going on in the scene around the story at the time, because anyone with any sense would not walk up and ask the question that the rich young ruler does in this story after Jesus had just taught on this. Nevertheless, he does. And so in this third section, after we find that someone must be wholly dependent upon the Father for salvation, wholly dependent upon him for entrance into the kingdom of heaven, casting themselves on the mercy of God because there is no goodness in and of themselves, Jesus illustrates here, and Luke writes this story to illustrate exactly what this looks like, an application point, if you will. And so this rich young ruler comes to him, and a rich young ruler just means he was some type of leader in the nation, and he comes up and he says this, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And probably in saying good, he's trying to flatter Jesus. That's probably what he's doing. And he asks the question, which isn't a bad question. This is not a bad question. This is a question that everyone should ask at some point in their lives. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question to ask. Nevertheless, the answer is much more important. And Jesus doesn't initially answer his question. He says this, "Why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone." Now, he isn't saying that he isn't good or that he isn't God. Don't read that into it. He's simply pointing to the fact that God is good. And in recognizing that a person who seeks to find eternal life will listen to what God has said. Look, this is what God has said in his word. We recognize that he is good. He's already told you how to inherit eternal life. And recognizing that fact that he's good, you will listen to him. If you want to inherit eternal life, you better listen to the one who is good, namely God. That's all he's saying. If you read through the commentaries, you've got, especially the German scholars from the mid-1800s, they say, well, this is Jesus saying he's not God right here. Well, no. He's lifting up the Father and saying he is good. Listen to what he said already. And so Jesus says this to him, well, you know the commandments. You're a good Jew. You know the commandments. And he lists off ones that someone could tangibly measure. And the guy says, well, I've kept all of those from my youth. I've done that. We're good to go now. Thanks for the answer. And he's ready to walk off at that point. And Jesus tells him that there's still one thing he lacks. And it's important that we understand what Jesus says here correctly. Because if we don't read this in the context of what Jesus has just said, then here's how we're going to come out. If we follow the Ten Commandments and we sell everything we have, then we can inherit eternal life. If you haven't listened to Jesus talking about humility and utter dependence on the Father in the previous two sections, that's what you're going to come out of this section thinking. Jesus says, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And it says, I love the picture here, in verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. I think in Matthew, the Greek says his countenance fell, his face looked toward the ground. Charlie Brown is the picture here, walking away. That's how sad he was. And Jesus says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we take that in the context of what Jesus has just said about humility and utter dependence on the Father, and that only he is good, and anyone in comparison with him is not. Jesus is pointing to the utter dependence that someone must have on the Father for salvation. And he looks at this man and he realizes that this man's dependence was not on the Father, but on his money. It was clear looking at this guy. And so he tells him, give up the very thing that you find your eternal security in. Give that up and follow me. That's how you're going to inherit eternal life. It's the same thing that the tax collector realized, that there was nothing he could hold on to find salvation. He had to give it up and follow Jesus. Ask for the atoning mercy of the Father. It's what Jesus illustrates with the children. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, someone who does not have utter dependence on their parents, someone who does not have utter dependence on the Father here, is not going to inherit eternal life. This rich young ruler who found his dependence on his money. He says, here's what you got to do. You need to give up whatever it is you find dependence on and come follow me. And he says this thing about the camel entering through the eye of a needle. And you have people standing around. And look at their response in verse 26. I love this. You just hear their voices. And who in the world can be saved? That is exactly what you should come out of this listening and hearing. That's exactly what you should hear. That's exactly what you should be thinking. Okay, I hear all of this. Sounds good. Who in the world can be saved then? Because I've heard my whole life the whole working the law thing and being good and don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do that whole thing. You've heard that before, right? Okay, heard all of that, but I've done all of that. And you're saying that's still not good enough to get me into heaven. What in the world can I do? Fantastic question. Jesus has gotten these people who assumed they could work their way into heaven to realize that it's impossible. Exactly where we need to be. If you have not realized that salvation is impossible, you haven't been saved. If you're sitting here this morning thinking that there's a few more T's to cross, there's a few more I's to dot before you can finally make your way into the kingdom, you are totally lost. That's what Jesus is teaching here. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a camel try to go through an eye of a needle. It's not going to happen. Luke, he's very technical. He's a doctor and he writes with specific detail. And the word he uses for needle is a surgeon's needle for suturing up wounds. Some people have said they're talking about the hole, the entrance into a gate. No, he's talking about the eye of a needle. He's making this picture as impossible as can be. People read this and go, well, that's impossible. No one can be saved. Exactly. It's impossible. When you get to the point where you realize this is impossible, you will finally be in the right place. In fact, believer, the sooner you realize that your salvation was based wholly on the grace of God, the sooner you will be free to worship and serve the Father without pretense. And so Jesus says to those people, what is impossible with man is possible with God. That's his answer to the people. And Peter says, we have left homes and followed you. We have. And Jesus affirms that they have received eternal life. He says, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. He affirms what Peter says. Yes, you have. You have done what I have asked here. You have placed your full dependence upon me. And I love that Peter says this because Peter doesn't say, here's how I know I'm in the kingdom. I had a mountaintop experience with Jesus. Have you heard someone say that before? Here's how I know I'm in the kingdom. I get a warm, fuzzy feeling in my chest when I'm around believers. Or here's how I know I'm a believer, because I get goosebumps when I think about heaven. Those aren't signs of salvation. Those may just be signs of a dangerous fever. Okay? Peter goes back to what Jesus has said. We have followed you. He goes back to what Jesus has said. How do you know you're saved? Because I have repented and believed the gospel, Jesus. That's where we should all be this morning. How do we know? How do we know? Because we have trusted what you have said and nothing more. Our salvation is not based upon our better position than someone else or our excellent track record on working the law. It's based solely upon a trust that the blood of Jesus has atoned for our sins. That's where it is. When the tax collector was standing there saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is what he was begging for. That God would atone for his sins because he couldn't do it. Peter sits there and says, we have left home and followed you. We have given up those things we depend on and follow you. And Jesus gives him an affirmation here. And I think this is a good thing. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you don't know if you're saved. You can't know if you're saved. Well, how can you know? If you go back to the Word of God and you say, here is what he has said and I have believed this. That's what we go to. Now, I can't from up here begin to do this examination that Jesus does for this rich young ruler. This rich young ruler, for all we know, never came back to Jesus and understood what he was saying. This rich young ruler could be sitting in hell right now thinking about this very conversation he had with Jesus. I can't stand here and examine every single one of the lives in this room and say, here's where your dependence is. Here's where your idol is. Perhaps you spend your days concerned with what everyone else thinks about you. Do they like the way I look? Do they like the way I act? Am I going to offend someone if I say this? Man's approval may be your idol. Perhaps you spend your time making sure that you're comfortable, even to the expense of your neighbor. Perhaps you're like this rich young ruler who depends on his money. I don't know what it is. But these are not kingdom attributes. Jesus' call this morning is to give those things up. Give them up and follow me, Jesus says. Place your trust in me. And so I think the call this morning is for us to examine ourselves. We should be doing that every Sunday. We should be doing that every day, shouldn't we? But examine yourself. Give up the very thing you find comfort and security in. And instead, find comfort and security in the Father through Christ who saves. Because I think you will realize that there is much more comfort and security in the saving blood of Jesus than there is in your bank account or man's approval or your comfort or whatever it is. This is what he has called us to be a people who have abandoned our love of the world. Forsake all of that for the love of the Father through Christ who atoned for our sins. Amen. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take the Lord's Supper. the ushers are going to pass out the elements. I will pray over them. You can take them at your leisure. These are for believers. These are for believers who have trusted in the blood of Jesus. These are for believers who, like Peter says, we have left home and followed you. This is for a people who recognize that their trust is only in the mercy of God, not in comparing themselves with their neighbor and say, I'm better than him. Or, you know what, I need to do this because I need to add this to my checklist of things to do. No, it's for the person who's recognized that their only hope for salvation is in the blood of Jesus and remembering. And so we're going to do that this morning. I'll pray over it. They'll pass it out. Take the time, believers, to reflect on what Christ has done for you. Perhaps there is a brother or a sister that you need to reconcile with. Don't take this. Reconcile with them first. That's what Jesus says. If you're an unbeliever, don't take this at all. It's not for you. It's not going to do anything for you. Take this time to consider yourself. Examine yourself like Jesus has asked us to do. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have given us the opportunity to even have the ability to examine our own hearts. What a privilege it is to be headed in one direction and have your word stop us and say you're going the wrong direction here. The ability to even come before your word and find that out. We thank you that your Holy Spirit does that examining work for us. That as believers who are still living in a sin-filled world, we have the Helper, the Holy Spirit, God Himself residing within us, pointing us to Christ. So, Father, for those of us who are believers in the room, we pray that you would sanctify us through your word today. Your word is truth. Make us more holy. Make us more like Christ. Make us recognize our sin and repent of it. Father, for those who aren't believers in the room this morning, we pray that today would be the day that you open up their spiritual eyes. That this is the day that you make them alive through the work of your Son. Father, we thank you that you are a loving God, a patient God. Father, we pray that you would do your work of glorifying yourself today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen.